It seems that every home is marked by little sayings of wisdom. I grew up in a home in which it was not uncommon to hear little sayings and proverbs on a daily basis. Many of them, I had no clue what they meant, but sometimes it would be these general truths like the early bird gets the worm or the squeaky wheel gets the grease. But often these sayings, at least in my home, would come from the book of Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, or faithful are the wounds of a friend. But there was always one that stuck out to me from the earliest days of my youth, and I can still hear my dad saying it in the old King James language, "Pride cometh before the fall." And I tell you this because this is a truth that was glaringly missing in the home of a young Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a truth that summarizes the passage we have before us this evening. In Daniel chapter 4, we do have a portrait of Nebuchadnezzar's heart, and it's in this portrait that we see this tremendous display of human pride, that he rises up in human pride by claiming his own majesty and glory, building yet another Babel to his own achievement and success. And what we see is, whenever man goes up in pride, the Lord always seems to come down in judgment, and he levels the pride of this king, Nebuchadnezzar, by even reducing him to the beasts of the earth. And so pride cometh before a great fall in the case of our passage before us. And it's a rather strange story in many ways. You know, you have Nebuchadnezzar receiving another dream. You know, and the takeaway from that dream should have been that he is subject to the sovereignty of a superior king, a greater sovereign who rules over the kingdoms of men. And yet, a year later, he couldn't just help himself but look at the kingdom that God had given to him with the pride of his own performance. And he says, "My kingdom, my majesty, my glory." And before even those words had a chance to rise up to heaven in pride, the Lord strikes him down so low that we find Nebuchadnezzar left with nothing, not even his own human intellect. And what this chapter does for us so well is that it gives us yet another perspective of human history, a theological perspective that showcases the absolute sovereignty of God over human history, that the great leaders of the earth that seem so powerful, so untouchable, the kings, the emperors, the presidents, the prime ministers, the dictators, they are all very small in the view of the sovereignty of God. The king is like a stream of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whatever way he will. We find that the Lord is just that powerful, that all leaders are on lease from the Lord of glory. And what Nebuchadnezzar needed more than anything else was to understand the truth of verse 17, that it might be the theme verse of our passage, that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. God gives kingdoms. God takes away kingdoms. They are not here by accident or by human achievement. The correct view of history sees this as part of the absolute sovereignty of God. But Daniel 4 teaches us about history, but it also teaches us something very important for our lives in Christ, and it teaches us about humility, that pride is the most deadly of all spiritual conditions, and we're shown it here in all of its ugliness, in its illusion of greatness, the fantasy of a heart fixed on its own ability, that any and all claims of human sovereignty, whether that be over a kingdom, whether that be over your own life or salvation itself, that you can time it and control it, all of those things, all of those claims of sovereignty are but prideful and vain attempts to displace God from his highest throne, and it belongs to the realm of fantasy. And we'll see that through Nebuchadnezzar, through his rise and fall, his pride and humiliation. But we need to keep in the back of our minds the reality that we too hold on to this fantasy, that somehow we are sovereign over our own lives, and we hold on to that fantasy with the same claws that Nebuchadnezzar had, that we are in charge, that we are the reason for our success. And the word to us is simply bow, before it's too late. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And so in order to showcase this truth, just two simple points to guide our study. We want to see Nebuchadnezzar's pride and then Nebuchadnezzar's fall. So Daniel 4 opens with a word from Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I'm not sure if this what the medium of this message was. It's kind of interesting that Nebuchadnezzar is the one writing this here at the beginning of the chapter. It really does come as this kind of autobiographical reflection from Nebuchadnezzar, but perhaps he was writing this down as a declaration to be read to all the people, or maybe this was a long tweet or a Truth Social post or whatever it was. It appears that he was giving an address to his kingdom. A great event had just occurred. He had seen with his own eyes what the God of Israel had done in his midst to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through that fiery furnace. And just as we saw in chapter 3, it kind of closes with this a private profession that comes from Nebuchadnezzar, that your God is the God of all gods. He recognizes God's power. He sees that only this God is able to deliver from that kind of fire. But now Nebuchadnezzar is moving from a private profession to a public proclamation. But we want to understand here about Nebuchadnezzar, because it almost seems like maybe he had a conversion at this point. And that what we want to see about Nebuchadnezzar is that he was a man of an almost shifter spirituality. You know, one minister called him a spiritual chameleon, as he was always changing his tune based on the latest circumstances. You know, sometimes he's seeking to destroy the work of God. Other times he's trying to praise the work of God. He celebrates it. He adores God for it. But that is only based on what he saw in the last moment. Now look at verses 1 through 3 again. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's public affirmation of his faith. You know, some words coming from this man who uttered something similar once Daniel interpreted his first dream in Daniel 2, and then in the next turn, he installed a golden image to be worshipped right after that. And then after trying his best to incinerate Daniel's friends for not worshiping that image, well, he gives another decree that no one speaks evil against this God who has revealed his power to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you see that at the end of chapter 3. And so you're seeing this, and it almost seems like Nebuchadnezzar has had some kind of change or transformation, yet what you find is it never seems to take root. It almost comes across as greatness, recognizing greatness. You know, his pride was not to the point that he would deny the presence of God's power. He sees it, he proclaims it, yet he's just continuing in that same pattern of spiritual instability. He's being tossed to and fro by the latest circumstances because he hadn't learned the lesson yet. Well, what is that lesson? That the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he puts lowly men over those kingdoms. And so Nebuchadnezzar say, yes, a great power is here, a mighty power, maybe the best of all powers. But he wasn't reading the signs properly. He hadn't taken in the message that Nebuchadnezzar, there's something greater than you here. There's a greater power at work. There's a higher king that has revealed himself. You know, Nebuchadnezzar hasn't figured out that he's not on the same plane as the Most High God. And he thinks that maybe this God, you can stick him on the shelf with the other gods. And so he's a bit of a shifter based on the most recent signs that he had seen. But if you were just to take a step back for a moment, as the text transitions from his declaration to this second dream, you know, it's remarkable that Nebuchadnezzar, this spiritual shapeshifter, who was no God-fearer at all, if you think about this in the course of God's history of revealing himself, that Nebuchadnezzar at this time was the primary recipient of God's revelation in those days of what's occurring. You know, you could ask, well, who is God speaking through right now? Of course, we could say Daniel, who's the interpreter of these things. He's the true prophet, but so much of the revelation of God is coming through Nebuchadnezzar, through his dreams, this strange king, this prideful king. God is revealing himself. Think about even Nebuchadnezzar as much of the author of Daniel chapter 4. And so here he receives another dream from the Most High God, and again his dream is another nightmare. Look at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So here again, when tyrants suffer dreams, God is at work. Here you have great and powerful Nebuchadnezzar, frightened like a child in the middle of the night because of a bad dream. Now notice how he lays this out for us, but he once again seeks out his worthless wise men that he once had threatened to put to death. If you skip down to verse 7, then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar is just operating in his old patterns. It's unclear why Nebuchadnezzar would go back to these academic elites. Perhaps he wanted to give them another chance, or maybe he thought that they could tell him what he wanted to hear. But it's no surprise to us that, again, the wise men of this world, operating with the world's wisdom, are unable to discern and decipher God's revelation. They were blind to the truth of God. Only God's prophet Daniel could interpret the dream for him. And so you see, verse 8, at last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream. So the Spirit reveals, the Spirit's going to interpret this. And you see in verse 9 through 17 that Nebuchadnezzar gives Daniel the details this time of this dream. It's not as threatening as the first time where you had to give the dream and the interpretation, but this time he's going to tell Daniel. He's trusted what the dream was. There's this great tree whose height is to the heavens and it covers the whole earth. It had such a great abundance of fruit that it supplied nourishment to all the beasts of the field. But in the terror of this nightmare, a holy one comes down from heaven and cuts that tree to a stump, not to kill the tree, but to reduce it to the level of all the beasts around it. And so it's a dream that's picturing a great tree that's covering. Again, it's a dream of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that is blessing and nourishing the people around, and yet the fall is going to come as this dream takes a turn in a different direction. When verse 16 speaks about a man being given the mind of a beast. And so what we want to see here is that Nebuchadnezzar was a shapeshifter. He was one who who received the revelation of God, but he's also one who is going to be warned by God. Not only did he receive revelation, but he also was warned by God of the danger of his pride. Perhaps you are familiar with the name Harry R. Truman, not the 33rd president of the United States, but the operator of the Mount St. Helens Lodge. In 1980, the scientists around began to sound the alarm that Mount St. Helens was going to erupt at any time, and so there was a warning that went out to all of the residents to evacuate, and they reached out to Harry Truman on several occasions, but he wouldn't listen. They attempted once more on May 17th, but with the same result, and then on May 18th, the volcano erupted, and Harry Truman was taken up in a firestorm of epic proportions. And what you want to understand is that there is no doubt a danger that comes from hearing the warnings of God. You know, Scripture is full of warnings. There are many warnings that come to us in the Bible. But there's a real danger when you hear warnings because it is often the case that it's almost automatic to assume that they can't apply to me. Sure, judgment for sin is real, but not for my sin. Sure, judgment day is coming. But that weight of judgment won't fall upon me. It's not my pride that is the problem, it's someone else's pride that is the problem. Well, notice when Daniel begins to interpret this for him, he doesn't allow any ambiguity here with Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is entrusted with this fearful task. He has to tell the king, Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to be brought to nothing. Now, we actually read that Daniel himself was dismayed by it all. He knew what was going to take place, verse 19. But he, as the prophet of God, must declare this worrisome word unvarnished. He's the watchman. He is not allowed to let that warning pass over Nebuchadnezzar. And so in Nathan to David-like fashion, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the man of this dream. You are the tree that will be reduced to a stump until you grasp that the kingdom that has been given to you is given to you by God." Notice just how direct Daniel is in verse 25, "that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." So there's a warning. You're going to be brought low. You will be reduced to the earth. You will be made like the beasts of the field. But along with this warning, you see that Daniel actually shows him a way out, saying, this doesn't have to be your destiny. Look at verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." You know, think of the advantages that were afforded to this spiritual chameleon in Nebuchadnezzar. He was a prophet, standing in his court, making plain the mysteries of God. He was a preacher, calling him to repentance. "O king, break with your sin. O king, cast off your iniquities. Humble yourself to the Lord. Submit to his righteousness." You see how close the word was to Nebuchadnezzar. It's close, so close, and yet so very far away, because we see in the fourth description, the fourth picture of Nebuchadnezzar was that Nebuchadnezzar himself was a prisoner of his own pride. He would not receive this revelation. He was, of course, warned of the consequences of his sin, but we know how the story goes. He changes colors in 12 months later, because at the very root of that stump was the cancer of human pride. This was always the problem for Nebuchadnezzar. He saw himself not as a king instituted by God, but as God himself. Look at verse 28. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He was walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, 'Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my power, mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" And perhaps Nebuchadnezzar was walking on his palace, overlooking one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, the Babylonian Hanging Gardens, seeing its beauty and saying to himself, "Haven't I done such a wonderful job? Isn't this palace fitting for the glory of my majesty, my kingdom, my power, my majesty?" And so in this moment, he ignored the revelation. He scoffed at the warning. All these gifts that God had given him, he was now taking credit for them, boosting his own ego. And pride cometh before the fall. And for Nebuchadnezzar, testing the patience of God and ignoring his warnings, it came instantaneously. You know, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was making a proclamation of his own sovereignty, but he couldn't even finish that arrogant sentence. He wasn't even sovereign enough to finish what he wanted to say. Look at verse 31. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar." And so it is in that moment that he's humiliated beyond all measure. His kingdom was stripped from him. He was brought low to his knees. He was just one more ox out grazing in the fields. You know, you can imagine the humiliation of this that came to him, of course, but not only to him, but upon that whole nation. You know, sure, the Babylonian Times could write articles saying, our leader is better than ever. He's sharper than we've ever seen him. He's a great king. Nothing to see here. And then the Babylon Bee could have wrote satire articles on that. But the truth was, the king was a madman. All because, you need to understand this, all because he would not grasp that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. You know, one of the most irritating characters in the book of Narnia, or the Chronicles of Narnia, is that boy by the name of Eustace Scrub. And I think it's Lewis that said that kind of name was fitting for a boy because he deserved a name like Eustace a Scrub. And he was a proud, arrogant little boy. And the voyage of the Dawn Treader, he wanders into a dragon's cave and he stumbles upon all of the gold and the treasure. And he finds himself, after a deep sleep, that he is now a dragon. He is a beast rather than a boy. And you read this kind of interesting picture of what Lewis was trying to do, that here was Eustace Scrub as a dragon trying to scratch off the scales of his skin, trying to undragon himself. And the reality was that it was only Aslan who could tear through the scales with his lion claws. You know, a painful experience, but an experience that was necessary. And this is precisely what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He's stripped of all of his pride. He's cut to the core of his treacherous ways. Simply put, this is the undragoning of Nebuchadnezzar as he's made to be a beast in the fields. And of course, the good news for Nebuchadnezzar was that ultimately his humiliation would lead to his restoration. You know, it's a wonderful sight to behold this transformed man at the end, almost unrecognizable from the man we witnessed through the first four chapters. And we want to look at this transformation. So we've had Nebuchadnezzar's pride, we're seeing his fall, and how the Lord is humbling Nebuchadnezzar. And just look at verse 34 as this transformation is expressed in a very simple way to us, as the focus is just on his eyes. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. You know, isn't that the first step of humility? Recognizing that there is a king on the throne, that there is one that is greater than our pathetic little kingdoms. You know, you can't begin to praise God in true humility until you get your eyes off yourself and you lift them up to heaven, to a greater king. You know, the prison of pride will always keep your eyes down here. You know, haughty eyes like to look down, but humble eyes actually look up. And so then he goes on to praise the Most High. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This isn't the praise of his own kingdom. When his reason comes back to him, perhaps his reason for the first time is what we're made to actually see here, is that he looks upward and he blesses the Most High God who lives forever. And then we get one of the most eloquent descriptions of the sovereignty of God that we actually find in Scripture. It comes from Nebuchadnezzar of all people. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar's beginning to get it now, isn't he? There's one king in heaven who reigns over the earth. He cannot be rivaled. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be outlasted. He cannot even be questioned, Nebuchadnezzar says. His rule is the ultimate rule. His will is a sovereign will. This is the truth of God's sovereignty that Nebuchadnezzar needed to see in this strange and surprising way, and we need to see it too. You cannot defy this God and come out the other side as the victor. It's impossible. No one has ever challenged him and come out the other side. But you see in verse 36 that after learning this lesson of God's absolute sovereignty, the Lord graciously restores the kingdom back to Nebuchadnezzar. But this time he knows where the authority came from. Greatness was added to his kingdom. He was established in it. You know, the greatness of Babylon was never the problem. That always came from the Lord. It was taking that greatness, which was a gift from God, and glorifying himself with it. But look at how Our text concludes there in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Again, I think about our author of Scripture in Daniel chapter 4. It's as if he is writing to each one of us here this evening and saying to us, look at my life. You know, learn from me. I lived my whole life advancing my own pride, and look where it got me. You know, friends, the King of heaven always has a way of humbling those who walk in pride. And so what is this lesson that we need to learn from old Nebuchadnezzar as he wants to reflect upon his life and say to each one of us, but now I praise and extol the King of heaven? Well, first, we need to see the pervasive power of pride. You know, this is Nebuchadnezzar's sin. It's every man's sin. You know, occasionally you will get glimpses of great displays of pride on TV. You know, it's an athlete who claims they've reached the level of greatness to play a sport that no one else has been able to surpass, or the celebrity showing off their crib and their wealth. You know, everyone can recognize pride. But pride, we must understand, at least in the Christian world, it often hides itself better than that, because we're always looking out for it in others. You know, Lewis called it the great sin, a sin that which no man in the world is free, goes on to say, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in others, and of which hardly any people except some Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. We can learn from Nebuchadnezzar the simple formula of pride. It's any time those eyes drift from heaven down to yourself. That might be boasting of your greatness. It might be consumed with what you find to be your weaknesses. But we see it through Nebuchadnezzar, where he says, it's my kingdom, my glory, my majesty. We can say my kingdom, my skills, my family, my personality, my intellect. But pride is not recognizing that all that we are given comes to us from God. Even the breath that we use to express a boastful thought is on borrow from God. You don't even have the power to sustain your own pride. We learn that from Nebuchadnezzar. But pride's real power, the real tragedy of it all, is that it causes you to walk straight into judgment with an uplifted chest and a haughty gaze. And you're puffed up on your way to judgment. That's what pride does. That's why it's so dangerous. You know, the Lord says in Isaiah 2, on the day of judgment, the eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You saw that in Ezekiel 36, that it's the Lord acting on behalf of his own name. The Lord's glory will not be rivaled. And so hear the Lord's warning to you this evening. You might not think that it's about you. It's the pride of someone else. But the word to you is break off your sins, that perhaps there might be a lengthening of your prosperity, that you might have life. What's the word from 1 Peter chapter 5? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the right time he might exalt you. So we need to know the pervasive power of pride, but we also need to know that God is able to humble. You know, doesn't Nebuchadnezzar leave us with such a great gospel word here in verse 37? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You know, that's a word that we can see both sides of it, can't we? That he can humble us in judgment, but he can also humble us in the same way through grace. It's a gospel word, because humility can never be attained through means of self-deprecation or just thinking low of yourself or being ashamed of your achievements. Humility is a gospel grace that comes to us in Jesus Christ. It comes from him, because he is the only one who is able to humble us. It's why Paul can say in Philippians 2, have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, the mind of humility. Why? Well, because you couldn't have a greater contrasting figure with Nebuchadnezzar than our Lord Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was just a man who saw himself as God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who humbled himself by becoming a man. Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up in glory. Jesus came down low and concealed his glory. Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated because of his pride. Jesus Christ was humiliated on the cross because of his humble service. Nebuchadnezzar was brought low to the earth. Jesus Christ was lifted up and given the name the Most High God. Every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is the Christ, is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so how do we learn true humility then? Well, it's by lifting your eyes to heaven, to Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, who is now the sovereign king of all creation, ruling and reigning. This is the pattern. Humble yourselves now before it's too late. Understand that the Most High rules. He gives the kingdom to whom he will. And beg him for mercy because he can, with a word, humble you through his Holy Spirit. This is the great lesson we are learning in this life. Our humble and exalted Savior is teaching us his own mind of humility. Until the right time, he exalts us in the kingdom that shall know no end. And aren't we learning something so precious that even comes from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar in a bad way? But we're learning not to say what Nebuchadnezzar said: my kingdom, my glory, my majesty. What is the Lord teaching us in this life? Well, he's teaching us through the trials of this life. He's teaching us through our fight against sin. As we bear witness to him in this world, we are not saying, my kingdom, my glory, my majesty. We're saying, yours is the kingdom and the glory and the majesty forever and ever, because Jesus Christ made himself low that we might be lifted on high with him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you this day for your word that is able to humble us. Lord, we so often fail to receive your word with meekness. But Lord, we do pray for that humility of Jesus Christ. May we have his mind even this week, that we would bear witness to his glory. Lord, may we recognize that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and may we live under his absolute sovereignty. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.